Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. There's several people I haven't seen in a while, and I'm very happy to see you. I may look a little different, but that's because I'm tired of doing push-ups because my hair is too long. I've always had the mentality that, you know, you should try to keep yourself fit, but I've also had the mentality that I hate shopping. And so there was always that balance, you know, when your pants start to get tight, you go on a diet. But when they start to go to loose, you eat donuts again. You want to keep in that sweet spot so you don't have to go shopping. And my wife told me today that I've tipped the trend and I have to go shopping, and I'm really upset about it. But so I appreciate your prayers. We're doing well with the Academy, and I appreciate Pastor Michael stepping in on our long weeks. When you take out time for homework, I get about 32 hours with my family on those weekends. And so for Pastor Michael to step in so that I could spend all of that time with my family, I really appreciate it. But it's good to be back with you. I want to encourage you, turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to be jumping in at verse 43. And I want to just remind you where we've been just briefly. Jesus is anointed at the beginning of chapter 14 in Bethany. Then he institutes the Last Supper. They celebrate Passover together. And then Jesus leaves to go to Gethsemane, gets to Gethsemane and spends some time praying with his apostles. And shortly after, or right at the end, when we looked 2 weeks ago, verse 42, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And this is the point where we kind of walk into our text today. And there's a lot here that I think we can grab from, and so I want us just to jump into it. So let me go to the Lord in prayer, and we're just going to jump in starting at verse 43. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for being good and faithful and kind. And I pray, Lord, that this morning as we dive into your word, Lord, that you would make it abundantly clear in our minds the extent of your love for us in Christ. Lord, that you would convict us of sin, and that you would, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Father, that you would humble their heart and cause them to turn to you in faith, trusting in you and you alone as their salvation. And I pray, Lord, for those who have already done that, Lord, that you would impact us anew with the extent of your love so that our love would grow. Give us grace, Father, not to be foolish with our lives and with all that you've given us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's jump in with verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. Now, Judas is here to betray Jesus. He was needed because he knew who Jesus was, even in the dark. He would be able to identify Jesus at the dark. He knew where Jesus would be, which means that in the Passovers leading up to this, it seems that Jesus has a pattern of going from the Passover celebration to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. That seems to be the likely reason why Judas would know that that's where they are, unless that was just a spot that Jesus consistently went to, or Jesus had already told him that that's where they were going to be. Either way. So Judas is there to ensure that Jesus could be arrested without causing a ruckus. Turn to chapter 14, look at verses 1 and 2. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Judas is their means by which they can arrest Jesus without people rioting. Remember, the population of Jerusalem has shot up 5 times what it normally is because of the Passover celebration, because of so many Israelites coming into the city, and these Israelites are excited and longing for someone to free them from Roman rule. And so you could imagine that there's people who are willing to follow anybody who claims to be a leader. And it was constant for revolts to break out because somebody would say, or someone would preach a message, or someone would make an accusation against the Romans, and people would be like, "Oh, you must be the Messiah. Let's follow you. Let's attack the Romans." And those things were constantly squelched pretty quickly. But the Romans were on high alert, And Israelites were on high alert because they were hearing about and listening to and meditating on the freedom that they received from God from Egypt. And now they're waiting for another Moses-type character, the Messiah, to come and free them from bondage. But Judas is the guy who makes it possible for them to be able to arrest Jesus without causing a great stir. Now, I also want you to note that there's no attempt made here by Mark, our author, to hide the shame of Jesus in this event. Now, from our perspective, we generally look at this and we see and associate shame with Judas, not Jesus. But that's not the way a first century reader is going to read this. They're going to read this and associate shame with Jesus, because Judas is one of his 12. Judas was picked by Jesus. What was the downfall of that Jesus character? It was one of his own chosen who betrayed him. You can imagine how easy it was for those who hated Jesus to constantly bring up the reality that one who knew him best thought it best to betray him. But Judas couldn't accomplish this task alone. So we're told with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs. Now, there's several different policing forces in Rome or in Jerusalem at this time. You obviously have the Romans who are kind of in charge of civil Roman law. But you have two other groups of police forces at the time who were responsible to the Sanhedrin, which is the religious elite at the day. The first was the temple police. The temple police were primarily Levites who were responsible for keeping order inside of the temple precinct. So they primarily served in the sections of the temple where the sacrifices were being done, where the offerings were being put to make sure that people weren't being mistreated, to make sure that people didn't go in areas where they weren't supposed to go. If you remember, we have the court of the Gentiles, which is where Gentile converts could be and women could be. And you have the inner court, and then you have the most inner court, and then you have the sacred places. Now, moving in, there were large signs and there was fencing around it so that there was certain entrances you had to go through, and there would be temple police there to monitor, to make sure that you have a right to be here. And if they suspected that you were going to defame the temple by being a Gentile, for example, and going into the court of the Levites, well, they would stop you and accuse you, and they had the right to arrest you and to seize your property if you broke the sacredness of the temple by going where you are not permitted to go. So there was the temple police, but then there was also an auxiliary police that was submissive to the Sanhedrin. So if the Sanhedrin said, we have some people who are breaking the laws of our God, they're not doing it in the temple area, but they're doing it in their own homes. They had their own police force, their own militia, you could say, who were subservient to them, and they would send them out with basically arrest warrants to catch them, bring them back to the Sanhedrin, where they could be found guilty at a trial. I'm going to use trial like this, but found guilty, and then they would usually go about their prosecution. Again, usually taking property, family members, and other wicked ways of enforcing law, their law. So there is this variety of militaristic or police units, and most likely there's kind of a composite of both here, because the Sanhedrin would be in charge over all of that. Now, the word crowd can mean a mob, a multitude, or a group. And the reason I say that is because I want you to catch the fact that this wasn't some group of hundreds of soldiers, all right? This was a group of people, not a mob of people. This was a smaller detachment of trained police officers, we could say, religious police officers, who were there to arrest Jesus. Because if it was a large group, that wouldn't really help them with their desired goal of capturing Jesus quietly, without causing a stir. If anyone saw 100 temple police or 100 auxiliary soldiers from the Sanhedrin walking through the streets on Passover night, people are going to follow. People are going to talk. And so this isn't some massive group of people. It's also worth noting that the word crowd is used by Mark multiple times about the people that Jesus fed and taught prior to this verse. And up until this verse, that word crowd never speaks of people who are hostile of Jesus. So every other time leading up to this moment, the crowd, the mob, the group has always been for Jesus. And that in some ways that makes sense. It's easy to be for Jesus when he's providing food, when he's feeding the 5,000, when he's providing better wine at a wedding, when he's raising a girl from the dead, when he's curing a woman from a disease, when Jesus is providing things for people, it's easy to get on board and be behind him and support him. But after this verse, the crowd is always hostile toward Jesus, which is just another reminder of the isolation that Jesus endured. People loved Jesus when he gave them what they wanted, but when they didn't get what they wanted from him, when it was easier and more convenient for them socially, emotionally, politically, to be against Jesus than for Jesus, they were willing to sway their allegiance. And again, I want you to catch the fact that Mark is going out of his way with his vocabulary to emphasize the isolation of Jesus in the bearing of this burden on our behalf. Then it says, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now Mark here reminds us that although Judas is the traitor who made this arrest possible, it's the Sanhedrin who are in charge. The idea of arresting and trying to kill Jesus is not Judas's idea. He's just willing to do it for a price. It's the Sanhedrin's idea. Now, just so that we're all on the same page, let me give you just a brief explanation of what I mean when I use the word Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the religious authority of the day, and it's made up of three groups. The first group is called the scribes or the teachers of the law. This is the group who are the most learned, and these are considered to be the advisors to the chief priests. These are the people who have the seminary degrees. These are the people who have the family lineage. These are most likely, a lot of them are going to be Levites. So you have the scribes and the teachers of the law. A second group is the 70 leaders or elders of Israel, meaning you have the 70 most predominant, most influential, most respected men in Israel have a seat on this committee, on this board, all right? So you have the teachers of the law, you have the 70 elders, and then you have the current and all living former high priests. Those are the three categories that make up the Sanhedrin. These are the people who are in charge of enforcing and defining the laws of God, all right? These are the ones who explain to the rabbis what should be taught and what shouldn't be taught. These are the people who can help make regulations inside of the temple of certain people that they've said aren't good enough to offer sacrifices to the living God. The Sanhedrin made up what you could say was the religious supreme court in Israel. But they were a supreme court that also had a militaristic, a military force behind them to enforce their decisions. Let's go to verses 44, and let's start with verses 44 through 46. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Now as I already said, Judas is here to enable the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus in the quiet of the night without a commotion. And to help with that, Judas comes up with a sign, a signal, so they know exactly who to go and arrest. Now, you can understand why this would be valuable. Because if Judas comes walking up, and it wouldn't be uncommon for one of the apostles to come to the rest of the group with 20 or 30 other people following behind them. The apostles bringing people to Jesus was a common occurrence. So for Judas to come up, walking up with 20 to 30, possibly 40, that might be pushing it, but 20 to 30 men behind him would not have seemed all that uncommon. But how can Judas ensure that the first one that he talks to is Jesus? John could come around the corner and stop him and start talking to him. Should we arrest him? Peter could come pushing through everybody else and be the first one to speak. Should we arrest him? Just to avoid any confusion, Judas makes sure that everyone understands, until I kiss the cheek, don't arrest. Keep your arms behind you. Keep your swords in their sheaths. Stay cool until I kiss, then take them. So Judas has this sign that he has set up, and what should have been a sign of respect was turned fully on its head. Now, I want us to note Judas here just for a minute. There's two things here that he shows that emphasize the contempt that he held for Jesus in this moment. Now, a lot of people take Judas and they want to give him a lot of grace and a lot of credit because later he gets convicted by what he's done and he won't take the money that he was offered. But notice the way that Judas chooses to betray Jesus. This wasn't a casual, polite, or kind way of betraying someone. He's really pushing the dagger in. Notice two things. First, he calls him rabbi, which at the time was the most highly held term of honor and respect that you could institute to someone who's not related to you. So the terms that were more intimate, but only for family. So the term rabbi means master or teacher. This is someone that I am placing myself in submission under. The second thing is he kissed him. Now, most of us have felt betrayed by someone in our lives. In our culture, we use the dagger in the back illustration. This is an amazing act of betrayal. And none of us have ever been betrayed like Jesus is betrayed here. This is the King of Kings. The Creator God, Jesus here, stands humbled as a man, and he has to endure from someone that he has cared for and chosen for years, lie to his face, and kiss him on the cheek. Don't miss the humiliation of Jesus in this moment. Yet also don't miss the fact that he endured it. I don't know about you. Would you be able to take the kiss? If you knew that someone was coming there to betray you, would you allow them to shake your hand or give you a hug? I don't think I would. If I knew someone was coming to betray me, I wouldn't let them get close. I wouldn't let them talk first. I would be the first one out the door. But that's not Jesus. Jesus willingly endured all that he did. Remember what his prayer was a couple weeks ago? Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. The coming of Judas was the answer to that prayer. It's not possible. If we're going to save them, this is what you must endure. And out of submission to the Father and love for us, Jesus willingly endured this shameful act that didn't make Judas necessarily look bad at the culture. It made him look bad. And although we curse Judas, Mark has little interest in doing that. He wants us to know that Judas betrayed Jesus, that he was the instrument of the arrest. But beyond that, you need to read the other Gospels to hear about Judas, because Mark never mentions him again. Mark's done with Judas. His focus is more set on the Sanhedrin. Then in verse 20 or 47, it says, "Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear." Now, again, Mark just gives us a little piece of the story rather than the whole thing. He tells us that one of those standing near drew his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, we know from John 18:10 that the one with the sword was Peter. Mark doesn't tell us that. John does. And some have wondered, since Mark got almost all of his information for this gospel from Peter, why doesn't he name him here? Why does he leave Peter's name out here? When over and over again throughout this gospel, Peter's name is peppered throughout the whole thing. Well, I would suggest that Peter didn't want his action to be this, what could be seen as positive action, take away from the guilt of what's about to happen. Peter doesn't want the shame from his denial of Christ a few hours later to be in any way, shape, or form overshadowed or mitigated by one foolish act that could be viewed as a support. He doesn't want anything to try to balance the scales, just his shame. That's all he wants. And we're also told in Matthew 26:55 and in John 18:11 that Jesus commanded Peter to put his sword away. And in Luke 22:51, we're told that Jesus healed the man's ear. So Peter cuts the ear off. Jesus, Peter, knock it off. Puts the ear back on. Which is probably why Peter wasn't arrested. If Peter draws his weapon, cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear, Peter's going down. But Jesus ensures that that doesn't happen. Have you ever considered that before? Why did Jesus go out of his way to heal this man? Love for the man that's going to deny him three times a couple hours. Verse 47 here is the only feeble attempt to defend Jesus in this night. But even that was misguided because, again, Peter is thinking about human concerns rather than the concerns of God. Peter is going to, he's trying to save Jesus' life. Even though Jesus has told him three times that we know of, three times explicitly that his life must be forfeited so that Peter and others could have life. Jesus has told them that he will be betrayed, that he will be arrested, that he will be tried, that he will be found guilty, and that he will be killed. He's already told them this, but they don't listen. And the question that maybe I want to ask to you is, are you listening? People have a tendency to pick and choose what Jesus says. To read a scripture text and to say, you know what, I really like this part, so I'm going to remember this part, but I don't like this part, so I'm going to pretend like that part's not there. People who say, God would never send anybody to hell because God's loving. Well, that's a misunderstanding of God, and it's a misunderstanding of love. And if you read the full counsel of God, you would know that. But if you picked out pieces, say, I'm going to keep this one, I'm going to keep this one, and the rest I'm going to pretend like it's not there, well, then your understanding of God is crippled. and your ability to have any kind of relationship with him or communion with him is crippled as well. Remember what Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Too many of us have a tendency to pray like Peter. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let my kingdom come. Let my will be done. We need to take the words from Jesus in their full context and accept them as truth, whether we understand them fully or whether we agree with them is irrelevant. For they are always good and pure and holy, for they come from the mouth of God. We need to listen to Jesus when he speaks. Let's go on. Let's look at verses 48 and 49. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Now, the Greek literally says here, have you come out against me as a thief? Have you come out tonight and viewed me as a thief? Jesus is angry that these servants of the religious leaders in Israel are just willing to follow orders. They've come out in force late at night with weapons as if they were going up against an armed robber or a common thief. And they should know better. Jesus is saying that he has been in Jerusalem for up to 2 weeks teaching publicly in the temple, which is implied by the other gospel accounts. In other words, if he were so evil, if he had done something so wrong, why choose not to arrest him in front of everyone? Why not make an example of him and arrest him publicly so people get the fact that what he's saying is wrong? Why arrest him under the cover of night, which, by the way, according to the Sanhedrin, was illegal? It was against their own law to arrest someone at night because it implied corruption. They had seen him. They had heard him. They knew that he was no common thief. They knew that other than when he cleared the temple, he has never taken up arms. He has never taught violence or wickedness. He has never been accused of a sin. But here they are, treating him like a common thief because they're just following orders. Friends, we have a tendency to want to be followers. And we need to be very careful. Just because some radio personality claiming to be a Christian, just because some TV personality claiming to be a Christian, just because some parent or some friend or some pastor says do this or don't do that, it is never an excuse to sin. Ever. You are responsible to the holy God and his word. And you will never be able to stand before the judge on the day of judgment and say, well, they told me to. Well, they were doing it. God expects more from us than that. And then it says here, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus doesn't go into this long diatribe about, hey, you're breaking your own law by arresting me at night. But he wanted to make it abundantly clear to them that what they're doing isn't in accordance with who he is. You see, Mark does not tell us specifically what scripture Jesus is thinking of here. In fact, he might have been thinking of just a general reference here to all of the promises of God. But I want you to turn to Isaiah 53. This is the text that I believe that Jesus is thinking about, because I think he's thinking of the concept that the Messiah must be counted or numbered among the transgressors or among the sinners. And Jesus is saying, look it, you're treating me like a common thief. You're out to arrest me like I'm just this common sinner. But I'm not. And you all know I'm not. But Scripture must be fulfilled. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 53:10-12. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering or his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The Messiah is not going to be a transgressor. He's not going to be a sinner, but he's going to be considered one. He's going to be numbered among them, but he's not one. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Why are you coming out like this? You know me. You've heard me. You really think this is an appropriate use of force? You really think this is necessary? But I'm going to tell you that I'm not one of the sinners. But so the Scripture can be fulfilled, I'll be numbered among them. I'll let you think what you want to think about me. In a couple weeks, I'll let the Sanhedrin accuse me of blasphemy. And a couple of weeks later, when we get there, we'll note Pilate condemning me as well. The mob crying out, crucify me. I'll let all these people declare me to be a sinner, but just so you know, even though I'm numbered among them, I'm not one of them. I'm giving my life for them. And now we come to the moment that Mark has been leaning his gospel toward. Verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Since Jesus was the only one that they had come to arrest, since even Peter's actions of aggression had been undone by Jesus, there seems to have been little attempt to arrest anyone but Jesus. And there's two important things that I want you to catch here. First, that this is the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction back in verse 27. Look in chapter 14, verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is the prediction that Jesus had made earlier, reminding them, I knew you were going to abandon me, and I'm still going through this. I'm still walking through it for you, Peter, for you, John, for you, James. I'm still walking through it for all of you. The second thing I want you to note is that the Greek makes it clear that Mark is trying to emphatically emphasize that everyone left Jesus alone. That no one was left. This man who has chosen, just looking at the 11, he chose them. He allowed them to follow him. He protected them, he led them, he taught them, he guided them, and now they see him, most likely with his knees on the ground and his hands tied behind his back. No one stands up with him. No one says, I'd rather be arrested than abandon this man. They all leave. And what I want you to get is that you shouldn't be too hard on him. Because not you, nor I, would have done anything different. How do I know that? Because of the text that Jesus quoted earlier in Zechariah 13:7. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. We would have abandoned him too. Because in our sin, we would have chosen ourselves over him. But yet, knowing this, he went through it. He went through it for them, and he went through it for each and every one of us. And now we come to verses 51 and 52. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, to me, this is one of the funniest texts in Scripture. It makes me laugh all the time when I read it, because I'm just trying to picture this whole scene. And then all of a sudden, it's just, whoa, no. It just kind of, it hits me like this is not an appropriate picture for what's going on. I don't want to envision this at all. But Mark gives it to us. Could it be that there's a reason? What I want you to catch is that Mark is not trying to lighten the mood. He's not trying to say, hey, things are getting a little too serious, so let's throw in some comic relief. That's not what he's doing. He's trying to enhance the mood. We know that this young man was wearing, at least to begin with, a linen garment. Now, literally the Greek text reads, being clothed with a linen cloth over his naked body. So the Greek emphasizes explicitly, he's got a linen garment on. I'm going to call it a linen onesie, all right? And you know the ones that Scrooge wears in the Christmas Carol and all the videos, one of those. A linen garment, and there's nothing else. So he's got one layer on, is what's trying to be emphasized here, okay? This would not have been seen as an inappropriate dress at the time. So we're not saying it's a thick or a thin cloth. This is not something that would have made him vulnerable to having his nakedness seen by other people. This is not some disrespectful act. It's just making the case he's only got this one thing on. Now, a linen garment like this would only have been worn by someone in a wealthy family. And although this is not a universally believed thing, I think that this is Mark, the author of this book. We know in Acts 12:12 that Mark lived in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's death and that he came from a wealthy family. Now, others have suggested that it was a variety of other figures, including the Apostle John. But really one of the interesting things is that many people say that the reason that Mark left this character unnamed is because he wanted to draw a connection. He wanted to symbolize the shame of being found naked in public with the shame of abandoning Christ. That he's trying to connect these two pictures. Now, the problem is, if that's the case, why is Mark the only one who does it? I mean, John uses symbolism more than any other gospel writer. But John didn't mention this event. Matthew doesn't mention this event. Luke doesn't mention this event. Why is it that all three of the other gospels ignore it altogether and Mark includes it? I think that it's because Mark was a witness of the shame of Jesus from the night and that he was personally involved. A fact that probably would have been known by some of the believers in Rome who he was writing this gospel to. Thus, no reason to put his name. But even if I'm wrong about it being Mark, it does stress the fact that everyone left Jesus alone and that they went to great lengths to leave him alone. I want you to consider for a moment the possibilities for this young man. All right? Jesus is getting arrested. If I stay with him, I get arrested and I get associated with him. I probably won't be charged as he will, but I'll be charged as an associate of his. So later, Jesus is accused of being a blasphemer by the Sanhedrin. He's been found worthy of death by Pilate. So would it be worse for Mark to be forever associated with a blasphemer? Or would it be worse for a man during the night of Passover to be found in Jerusalem naked? I cannot find one early church father from the first and second century who will say that it would be worse for their reputation to be connected to a blasphemer than to be caught naked. To be naked at this time was a public, shameful reality, especially during a religious festival. But yet, there's no hesitation there. Someone most likely grabbed the side of his robe, he did the limbo, slipped out of it, and just ran. Because he'd rather be caught naked in Jerusalem at night than stay with Jesus. I think Mark includes this for us to catch not only was Jesus left alone, but the people were willing to go to great lengths to do so. So what do we do with all that? I have 2 minutes. What do we do? I got 4 things I want you to consider. First, we need to see Jesus' love for us in this event. He willingly walked through this shame. Willingly. Why? Why? Understand, he didn't stay there and deal with the shame of being abandoned, with the shame of being called out or betrayed by one of his closest allies. He went through all of it out of love. And love not just for Peter, and not just for the Apostle John, and not just for the future writer of this gospel, and not just for Anselm, the great theologian of the third century, not just for John Calvin, not just for Martin Luther, not just for Charles Stanley, not just for any other, but also for me. For you. He didn't just endure the cross for you. Part of his love is seen for you on this night before. Remember, Jesus didn't say that he came to give his life for the herd. He said he came to do it for his sheep. That's an individual attention, individual commitment, individual sacrifice, individual knowledge of his individual sheep. He endured the shame of that night so that I would never doubt that he loves me, so that I would never question it. And the same is true for every other person who has ever believed upon Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He endured it for you, so that you would not doubt his love, so that you would not doubt his commitment to you, so that you would not doubt that even when you fail, he will not. We need to see the love of Jesus in this event. Second, we need to see the sovereign hand of God in this event. Jesus says scriptures must be fulfilled. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't some random happenstance. This happened as God intended it to happen for his plan to save people. Which tells us and reminds us that the work of Jesus is complete There wasn't anything that God missed. There wasn't some sin that that God forgot to lay upon Jesus' shoulders that now you must redeem. If you've trusted in Jesus, he's paid it all. Thirdly, we need to acknowledge our role in this event. He was there because we needed him to be there. We are not innocent, none of us. Instead, we are dependent upon Jesus, bearing our shame so that we could be free. All the shame that he endured, he did it so that we wouldn't have to. The death that he endured, he did so that we wouldn't have to. And fourthly, we need to be thankful in mind and action. Listen to what 1 Peter 2:24 and 25 says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Understand, for those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, your life is not your life. It has been bought by the precious blood of Christ. It is his. And in light of that, how then should we walk in obedience to him? How should we seek to love him and to know him and to adore him and to glorify him with all that we do and all that we say? Friends, in light of the extent of his love for us, we should love him in return. More than just our time on Sunday mornings. More than just our wallets. But with all that we are. For he did not purchase a part of you, but purchased all of you with his own blood. So be thankful. And seek to honor him, knowing that there is nothing that you can do either today or tomorrow or in the future to come that could ever make him love you more than he already does. He has purchased that love from the Father. And you cannot add anything to it. And so we obey not so that we can earn more of God's favor or more of God's love, but because we have the full extent of his favor and love. And in light of such love, how can we not give him of ourselves? More and more with each day, all by grace. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you and I praise you for being good and kind and faithful. And I ask, Lord, that as we leave this morning, that you would remind us of the fullness of your love. God, that you would help us understand that love is only fully given to those who have believed upon you. And so if there's anyone here who does not know you, Lord, I pray that you would help them to confess their sins to you and believe upon Jesus Christ for their forgiveness so that they may live, so that they may have life in you. And I pray for all those who have already made that decision, Lord, that you would help us to be reminded as we face so intimately the extent of your love for us. Lord, that we would be humbled, that we would be awestruck, and that in light of the love and sacrifice that you have shown to us, that we would respond with an appropriate mirrored love. And God, give us grace to love you with more than just our hearts, but our minds and our mouths and our lives. Also by grace, trusting that you began a good work in us and you don't expect us to be complete tomorrow. But your grace is sufficient to see us as we walk with you and grow in obedience and love until you call us home. Give us grace to that end. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.